Well, welcome to Easter at Kings. Guys, this is a big Sunday for us because not only is it Easter Sunday, but this is our very first Easter as a church. And so it is a privilege that you have joined us for worship this morning. My name's Connor. I'm one of the pastors here. Guys, the reason we showed you the Adam story this morning is because that is a story that's happened dozens of times at King's Church. But even more than that, it is a story that we are praying to God that we are able to see as a church hundreds of more times. We want to see people get connected into the church so that they can deepen in their walk with Jesus, so they can use their gifts to serve others and serve the mission. We want to see people, just like Pastor Justin was saying, who come in these doors and begin to experience the fullness of life that Jesus promises us in his scriptures. And the Adams are a great example of a family that got connected here and started experiencing that fullness of life. And so just all cards on the table, that is our prayer for you this morning. If you join us for Easter, man, we feel like that is a great opportunity to talk about all that Jesus has to offer us. And so that's where we're going today. Let me start with a quick story. I have three kids, but a few years back, our first was born. Her name is Anna. And so me and my wife, we brought Anna home from the hospital. Here's what you need to know about Anna. She had colic mixed in with some acid reflux. And if you're not a parent or you don't know what colic is, it basically just means that your baby hates you. And that they never want you to sleep ever again. So Anna, she would just cry and cry and cry and cry. And I remember one afternoon in particular, and this was a really rough afternoon, right? Anna had been screaming for hours. I have dried spit up all over my clothes. My wife is about to break down in tears because she can't get Anna to stop crying. We haven't cleaned our home ever, it seemed like. We hadn't showered in weeks. Dishes were piling up in the kitchen sink. And it was in that moment that I hear a knock on her door. And so I go and I answer the door and I open the door to a door-to-door salesman that had seemingly chose our house at random. And as soon as I open it, he kind of begins his spiel where he proceeds to try to sell me a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to buy a package bundle of basic cable, landline telephone, and Wi-Fi. Okay, and I am just looking at this man, or I'm sleep-deprived, so really I'm like looking through this man, just trying to comprehend why he is on my doorstep trying to sell me landline telephone, okay? And he kind of continues the spiel, and then after about a minute or two, it's like the first time he read the room. Okay, so he let, because Anna's screaming this entire time, and so he stops his spiel, he says, "Seems like I have caught you at maybe not the best time. Is now a bad time?" And I said, "Yes, actually it is a bad time. Thank you for noticing." But then he asked me this follow-up question. He said, "No problem. When would be a better time for me to come back?" And to be honest, guys, I was really caught off guard by this follow-up question, but I'm thinking in my mind, when would be a better time to come back to sell me landline telephone? I don't know, like maybe 1985, like sometime in there. And eventually he left. But guys, here's why I tell you this story. That is what Easter feels like for some of us. Right? It feels like here I am, like a door-to-door salesman, barging into your life, trying to sell you a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that feels about as outdated and irrelevant to you as a landline telephone. Right? And this takes many different forms, but maybe you're here today, and this whole Jesus thing is kind of just a family tradition for you. You're kind of here more out of obligation, and you're fully expecting that as we get into this message, you're just going to kind of tune out. Your goal is to get in and get out while keeping Jesus at a convenient distance because honestly, you're generally apathetic towards this whole thing. Or like maybe you would consider yourself to be a committed Christian and you know like theologically that Easter is a really big deal and specifically even the resurrection is a really big deal. But if you're being completely honest with yourself, you kind of feel like on Tuesday, when you're at work dealing with an overbearing boss and frustrating coworkers in your normal life, it doesn't really make too much of a difference in your life. Is this really relevant for me today? And so I think no matter where you are at in your spiritual journey, whether you're skeptical or whether you're curious or whether you're wanting to grow, at some level, we're all asking this question about Easter, and it's this: what difference does the resurrection make in my life? Like, does this really change anything? Or is it just the spiritual equivalent to a landline telephone? So that's where we're going today. That's a question we're going to be asking. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read 6 verses here on the front end, and then I'm going to pull other verses from this chapter as we go. And so we're going to start in verse 3. Here's what it says. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Okay, so here's what Paul's doing in this letter. In this passage, he is laying out the central claims of the Christian faith. He says, hey, these are four things that are of first importance. Like these things matter most about what it means to be a Christian. And the four things he lists are: Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised after the third day, and that he appeared to a series of eyewitnesses. And Paul is showing us something here that's unique to Christianity, and it's at this. The theological claims of Christianity are rooted in verifiable historical events. Right? If you think about any other religion, they all have something to say about God and about your life, but the difference is, for every other religion, it is kind of the origin is some guy who claims to have heard from God in his own mind, and now he is telling you. And the problem with that is that it is not verifiable. Like, there is no way for us to possibly know if that person actually heard from God. But what is different about the claims that Paul is making is that you can measure the evidence because either these events happened in real history or they didn't. And so before we get into like the implications of the resurrection, before we get into, hey, what does this actually mean for my life? We need to ask this question. Did the resurrection really happen? Right? Because here's the deal. If you're not confident in the historical evidence of the resurrection, then there's no way you're going to do what Jesus says, especially when it costs you something. Like, there's no way you're going to sacrifice for Jesus if you're like unsure if this whole thing happened, right? Because if you're not convinced that Jesus rose from the dead, then certainly, like, his teachings on generosity and being generous to the poor, I'm not going to give my money to people who didn't earn it. Right, or with his teachings on sharing the gospel and telling other people about him. Hey, I am not going to bring up religion at Thanksgiving dinner with my family and make it awkward if I don't really believe this. Or I'm not going to stop living with my girlfriend and pay a separate rent to uphold a biblical sexual ethic if I am not convinced that this happened. Right, if I am unconvinced, I will not make real changes in my life for it. And here's the deal, guys. Like, even the Bible teaches that if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then you should not let any biblical teaching inconvenience your life. Right? A few verses later, in verse 17, Paul would go, he would say, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." Right? It's worthless. And then even a couple later after that, he said, if he didn't overcome the grave, then Christians, then us, we are to be pitied among all people. Because here's the deal, what we'd be doing is throwing our lives away on a lie. If Jesus is still in the grave, then everything we are doing here is a waste of time and you should laugh me off the stage. But if the evidence shows that Jesus really did get out of the grave, then we really have no choice but to take his teaching seriously. And so that's the question we start with. Did the resurrection really happen? Paul gives us two pieces of evidence for the resurrection, and it's biblical evidence and eyewitness evidence. So let's start with the biblical evidence. Multiple times in his explanation of these claims, he uses this little phrase. It says, "according in accordance with the Scriptures." right? And what he's referring to is the Old Testament, which was completed hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. And guys, there are thousands of places in the Old Testament where it foreshadows Jesus, where it prophesies or predicts about Jesus, and when it patterns Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. I mean, even if you just zoom in on prophecies, there are 359 prophecies in the Old Testament that are hundreds of years later fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And many of those prophecies are talking about the way that he is going to die, be buried, and raised again. And guys, these aren't like general lofty prophecies like the Messiah is going to be really good. They are wildly specific things like, hey, the Messiah is going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Or when he goes to trial, he's going to stand silent before his accusers. Or his hands and his feet are going to be pierced, but no bone in his body will be broken. Or he is going to die for the sins of his people. Or he would be put in the tomb of a rich person. Or multiple predictions in the Old Testament say that the Messiah will defeat death. And so here's what we need to understand on the front end. Right, when Jesus comes onto the scene, he is not some anomaly in the biblical narrative. Right, if you are reading straight through the Bible, by the time that Jesus enters, you're like, yep, that's him. Right, even the Jews of the day, of Jesus' day, were anticipating or expecting a Messiah because in their writings there was so much talk of it. And so that's the biblical evidence. The second piece of evidence that Paul points to is the eyewitness evidence. Right, he gives us a series of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus raised from the dead. First, he says, Jesus appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, and the 12 disciples. And so these are the 12 guys that spent all of their time with Jesus. And I want to spend some time on these witnesses because probably the leading theory that people give to explain away the resurrection is that the disciples stole the body and then they started telling everybody that he rose from the dead. Right, and there's a couple different problems with this theory. The first one is this. The people who put Jesus on trial, they knew about the predictions of the Old Testament that he would raise from the dead, and they heard Jesus himself predict that he would raise from the dead. Right, and so what they did is that they had a Roman guard posted outside of Jesus' tomb. Right, so these are military-trained people from the greatest military in the world at the time who are armed. And the theory is that this group of relatively incompetent fishermen turned into Dwayne The Rock Johnson, snuck past them, and took Jesus out of the tomb without them noticing. All right, that's the first problem. That's the first problem with this theory. Here's the second issue. It says that they started telling all these different people that Jesus rose from the dead in order to gain power and money and influence. But the problem is, instead of gaining any of those things, actually quite the opposite thing happened. All the disciples are arrested, tortured, and most of them killed. And all of them are willing to go to their grave protecting this story. Okay, guys, listen, I understand that some extremists will die for false causes, but nobody dies for a cause that they know is false, right? That they are actively making up. And guys, these guys are being killed. As these guys are being killed, not one of them breaks, right? Peter is crucified upside down, doesn't break. James is beheaded, doesn't break. All of the disciples, except one, brutally killed, none of them break. The one who lives is John, and in church history tells us they boiled him in oil, and when he didn't die, they exiled him to an island where he would live the rest of his days by himself and eventually die there, and never breaks, right? Nobody recants. Nobody calls it off. Every single one of them go to their death telling everybody that Jesus rose from the dead. And listen, that fact has led secular historians to recognize that the theory that they stole the body is just not plausible, right? There's no real motive. So that's the first set of witnesses. But Paul continues. He says, the second group of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus raised from the dead is more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. So 500 people. Jesus appeared to 500. All of them saw him at the same exact time. And the reason Paul includes this detail that most of them are still alive is what he is essentially saying is, hey, you can go and ask them. Right? When he was writing 1 Corinthians, here's the deal. If no one could verify what he was saying, they would have thrown this letter away. But instead, this letter became one of the most widely circulated letters in the first century church. Why? Well, it's because everyone knew a guy who saw him. Everyone knew a guy who saw Jesus raised from the dead. The next eyewitnesses that's mentioned is James. And what's so remarkable about James is that James was the half-brother of Jesus, right? Like, they grew up together. Like, raise your hand if you have an older brother in here. Okay, what would it take for them to convince you that they are the living Son of God? Like, what would it take? Right, my guess is that there's probably nothing they could tell you to convince you of that, right? You've seen them in the worst moments of their life. You saw them go through puberty, and it was an awkward stage. Like, that's not the Son of God. You know, you saw him when he, stole your lunch or whatever, you know? You've seen him do things that indicate, hey, he is not the Son of God. But here's what we're told about James. We're told that he was stoned to death for his belief that his brother, Jesus, was the resurrected Son of God. What could explain that? Lastly, Paul, he says that he saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. And what you need to know about Paul, his story, is his whole career, he was a leader of the Jews, and he would go around putting Christians on trial and killing them for blaspheming the Jewish faith. Right? And then, so his whole life is tied up in hating Jesus. Like, he does not want anything to do with Jesus. In fact, quite the opposite. He wants to end this movement that Jesus has caused. And then one day, all of a sudden, Paul goes from that to one of the greatest evangelists that the Christian faith has ever known. All right, what happened? Well, according to Paul, he saw Jesus risen from the dead. All right, and those are the eyewitnesses that are recorded here. And just to throw a little more fuel on this point, we also have many accounts that were written in the first century from non-Christian historians that tell us that Jesus existed, that Rome killed him, and that there was a bunch of people who believed that he had risen from the dead. So Thallus, Tacitus, Flagian, Josephus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, those are just a few of the non-Christians who write about the events of Jesus' life. None of them become Christians, but all of them record something major happening around the events of his death, and that his followers were being killed en masse for saying that he rose from the dead. And so listen, all of the evidence that we have supports the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And there really is no viable or widely accepted alternate theory surrounding these events. All right, Oxford scholar N.T. Wright, he wrote this. He said, "The objective historian must acknowledge that all other explanations for why Christianity arose and why it took the shape it did are far less convincing as historical explanations than the one the early Christians themselves offer, that Jesus really did rise from the dead on Easter morning, leaving an empty tomb behind." So did the resurrection really happen? Well, all historical evidence points to yes. So then here's our question. Why does that matter for my life? And really, the rest of this chapter, it consists of Paul just listing off reasons why this matters, why it's so awesome. And kind of here is his summary. His summary is the resurrection was the best thing that could ever happen for you. Right? And he lists off a million different reasons. Here's what I want to do. The rest of our time, I want to walk through this chapter. I'm going to give you five implications for the resurrection, and I want to talk about what it means for your life. And so let's get started. If the resurrection happened, it means that, one, Jesus did exactly what he said he did. All right, Jesus did exactly what he said he did. We referenced this verse earlier, but 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So listen, the resurrection authenticates what Jesus did for us, right? It is proof that his work on the cross was acceptable to God the Father and that he really did earn our salvation. He purchased it by his blood. If he were still in the grave, that would not be true. But because he has been raised, we can be forgiven for our sins, right? Guys, and that's what the cross was, right? It was Jesus paying the punishment we deserve to pay for our sins. It's why the cross was so gruesome, because Jesus is paying for everything that makes us fall short of God. Like, he's paying for all of our greed, for all of our anger, for all of our murder, for all of our sexual immorality, for everything we've ever done. Jesus is paying for it on the cross. Guys, the cross was an excruciating way to die, and it had to be, because it's a picture of what sinners deserve when they stand before a holy God. And because of Jesus' work on the cross, it means that every time we go to God, if we have trusted in Christ, we are met with grace. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, it confirmed once and for all that his work was completely accomplished, right? He did pay the punishment for our sin. He is the great substitute that through which we can be forgiven. And guys, here specifically, like for your life today, here's what that means. It means there is nothing that makes you too far gone to be forgiven. Like whatever you walked in here with, whatever guilt and shame you are carrying, like whoever you hurt and whatever you've done, you can be forgiven through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Guys, there's a story I read recently in a book. It's about Christina, a girl named Christina, a young woman, and her mom. They live in a rural Brazil village. Right, and Christina had dreams of moving to Rio for the glamour of the city and to kind of start exploring the world, but her mother forbid it. And the reason her mother forbid it is because she knew there's only one destination in Rio for a poor village girl who moves to the city, and that was living in the most dangerous parts of the city and having only a few terrible options in order to make money, and namely what her mother says is prostitution. But one night, Christina, in the middle of the night, slips out and heads to Rio. And her mom, it says her mom woke up, and when she realized what happened, she got on a bus to go after her. And on her way, she stopped at a print shop and printed off all of these photos to help her find Christina in Rio. And she gets to Rio, and she starts going to every bar or every nightclub or every cheap hotel or anywhere that she can think of that has a reputation for prostitutes. And she starts handing out these pictures, trying to find her daughter. And after a couple of weeks, the mom, she runs out of money, and so she's forced to go back to the village. Meanwhile, Christina, her dream had become a nightmare. Exactly what her mom was worried about happened, and Christina just felt ashamed. She felt stuck. She felt like there's no way she could go back and face her mom because her mom was right the whole time, and so she was just kind of stuck in this new life. And then one night, it says that Christina was walking out of a hotel, and in the lobby, on a mirror, she spotted a picture that she recognized. It was taped to the mirror. She walked over and she grabbed the picture and she turned it over. On the back was written a note, and her mom had written a note on the back of every picture she handed out, and this is what the note said. It said, "I don't care what you have done. I don't care who you've become. Please come home." And listen, the death and resurrection of Jesus is God's way of saying to you, "I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you've become. Please come home." Because in Jesus, there's no more condemnation, right? There's no more punishment. There's no more disappointment or disapproval. If you have trusted in Christ, all of that was taken for you on the cross, and he has purchased forgiveness for you. And so the offer still stands to you of God the Father saying, "Please come home." And the resurrection confirms it, right? That Jesus removed the penalty of sin. He declares you to be righteous before God. You are forgiven. And this isn't just something that is declared over you, but it is something that begins to be worked out in you. And that leads us into the next implication, and it's this. It's you can be freed from sin. You can be freed from sin. When Jesus rose from the dead, he broke the curse of sin over us. which means that sin no longer has power over you, right? Jesus takes away the power so you can become who he has already declared you to be. Guys, the picture the Bible gives of us in sin is that we are enslaved to sin. Like, sin is a master and we are the slave and we have no choice but to serve it. It's why so many of us in this room feel like we're stuck in something or somewhere where we don't want to be. And when Jesus came, right, he breaks the chains in our lives and he sets us free from the power of sin because all of our sin was nailed to the cross. And so that means that we no longer have to be slaves, but we can go free. Because at the most fundamental level, here's what this means for your life. It means with Jesus, you can change. Right, with Jesus, you can change. And this is so important. Because I know so many of us who kind of feel this way. Guys, I have had seasons in my life where I feel this way. It's like, no matter how hard I try, I can't really change. Like, I'm trying to fight these destructive patterns in my life. I can see them. I know they're not good for me. But for whatever reason, there's nothing that I feel like I can really do about it. Right? It might be an anger issue. It might be an obsession with body image. It might be a need for control. It might be a love for money. It might be an addiction to alcohol, pornography, or whatever it is. And probably what's happened is, man, I promised myself that I'm going to change. Like there's a moment, I promise myself I'm going to change, and then a few weeks go by, and I find myself right back where I started. And guys, I've been a pastor long enough to know that for every single one of us, there's something in our mind right now. And listen, like, if there's not, look over to your spouse, because I'm sure there's 10 things in her mind about you, okay? So, but guys, here is the honest truth. You cannot overcome the power of sin in your life on your own. All right, you can try and try and try, but what you will learn is exactly what the Bible has always taught, and it's this. You cannot earn your own righteousness before God. But the resurrection changes everything. Because in Jesus, the grip of that sin has on us is completely shattered because the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is now at work in us, which means that we can have victory. Right? It doesn't mean that all your sin will go away overnight, but it does mean a process will be started in your life where you will see more and more victory over sin's grip on you because that's what his power in us does, slowly but surely. Right, you will experience more and more freedom from the slavery to sin in your life. And one day, you will meet Jesus face to face, and on that day, you will be completely freed. And that leads us to the third implication of the resurrection, and it's this. Death does not have the final word. Death does not have the final word. Guys, if death had the final word, it would mean that everything we do in this life has no real meaning or significance, right? Because in the end, it would all be undone by death because death always wins, right? It's like my kids right now we go to the beach and they're in a sandcastle building phase. And so at low tide, we'll go down to the wet sand and we'll build a massive sandcastle. And here's the deal. In my kids' mind, the sandcastle is gonna last forever, right? But I know, and you know, that's only a matter of time before the tide comes back in and the sandcastle is completely gone, as if it never happened. And here's the deal. The same thing is true for us. Right? It's only a matter of time before our time is up and we can build as big of a sandcastle as we want, but we know in the end, it will all just be washed away. And here's the uncomfortable truth about that. Like, none of us are completely satisfied with that idea. Like, none of us are okay with living for something that won't matter in 100 years. Like, all of us long for something more, and it creates this thing where it's like, man, death is all of our common enemy. I mean, even Steve Jobs, he's the founder of Apple, but there's an interview he did where he said the more he faced his prospect of death, the more he started believing in God. And the interviewer asked him, he said, why? And here's what Steve Jobs said. He said, because I just can't accept that the body just turns off one day and then it's all over, you're gone forever. And then one day the sun of our solar system goes out and that's the end of human history. He says, there's got to be more to it than that. Right? He even explained, he's like, that's why I never put on-off switch on an Apple product. Right? It's because I don't like the idea that you can just switch something off and then it's done. death is our common enemy. But verse 55, like we read this earlier, Chris led us in this, but Paul says that because of the resurrection, it says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? What this passage is saying is that Jesus went one-on-one with death, and he rose victorious, and he says, now death no longer has its sting, meaning it cannot hurt you. Right, I love this picture of sting. Like, I love that language that he uses because it's as if he's saying, hey, just like a bee has a stinger, that bee has already stung Jesus. And so now it might look like a bee, it might buzz like a bee, it might fly like a bee, but the reality is that bee can't hurt you. Its stinger is gone. And here's the deal with death. Right, we might be nervous about death. It might be a little scary to us. It might be sad to us. But here's the reality: if we are in Jesus, it can't ultimately hurt us, right? Because it's not the end. Death no longer has the final word. It is now just a doorway into eternal life. And so, let me just bring this down into real life for us living people. Here's what this means. I hear a lot of people say things like, man, I lost my grandparents, or I lost my mom, or I lost my spouse. And here's what I'll say. If that person has trusted in Jesus, then here's what that means. You have not lost them. Right? You may have lost contact with them for a little while, but there will be a day. Like, there will be a day where you will see them again, where you can hug them again, where you can spend time with them again, because death does not have the final word. And guys, the resurrection of Jesus proves this isn't just some fairy tale. Like, this isn't just some coping mechanism that we can use to deal with death, because it's really hard to think about. But if Jesus really did rise from the dead, it means as sure as anything in our lives, one day eternal life will be our conscious reality, because death does not have the final word. And that changes the significance of our lives, because here's what it means. And this is the fourth implication. It means that nothing done for Jesus is wasted. And nothing done for Jesus' waste. This is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says, therefore, because of the resurrection, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And here's the key phrase, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Listen, if the resurrection happened, then what we do for Jesus in this life counts. Right, the resurrection is a guarantee that everything that we ever do will matter. Right? It's saying anywhere else we go to find meaning, whether it be our bank account or our social status or our health or whatever, all of those things might feel really important in the moment, but they will all fade away. And guys, here's the deal. A worldview without the resurrection is forced to admit that at the end of the day, it's all meaningless. The famous atheist Richard Dawkins, he says this about his own worldview. He says, the universe that we observe has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. And guys, here's the deal. If death is the end, then he must be right. But this verse says that anything done in the Lord is not in vain. And so listen, the only thing that will not be in vain 1,000 years from now is what we do for Jesus. Right? Because the only way to have meaning that goes beyond the grave is if we have a Savior who goes beyond the grave. All real, lasting meaning in your life is tied to Jesus. And guys, when we get this, it changes everything about our lives. Right, because here's what we do. We start looking at every single part of our life and we think, how can I use this? How can I live this part of my life for Jesus? Like, how can I live for Jesus in my marriage? How can I live for Jesus in my parenting? How can I live for Jesus at work? How can I live for Jesus at the gym? How can I live for Jesus in my finances, in my sex life, in every single thing? How can I leverage it for the name of Jesus? One of the most distinct things that has always been true of Christians is that as you begin living this way, you begin to realize that every minute of suffering or sacrifice or hardship for the name of Jesus is meaningful. Like, none of it is wasted. And there is nothing that can ultimately be taken away from you here that will not be returned to you 100-fold in the kingdom of heaven. Everything that's happening here is preparing you for that day where you will be in the presence of Jesus forever. And it frees us, like, to use even our suffering for Jesus. And guys, I don't want to make it sound like your suffering is trivial. But guys, here's the deal. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of stories I could give about Christians who suffered and even died for the name of Jesus with joy. We already talked about the early disciples and how they, many of them, went to their grave proclaiming the name of Jesus. Because even at King's Church, like even here, like I was talking to one of our members a couple weeks ago, who had recently, he recently received really scary medical news. And man, I'm just thinking like, man, that's such a bummer. I'm talking to him, I'm like, man, how can we, like, what are the next steps? How can we pray for you? How can we care for you? Like, what can we do to help this thing get better for you? And he looked at me, and this was his exact quote. He said, "To be honest, I just want to use this for Jesus." And guys, he didn't think twice about saying that to me, but I have been thinking about it ever since. Because how do you get to the point where that's your response to a bad diagnosis? Like, do you want to use it for Jesus? And I've been thinking about it a lot, and here's how. You become completely and totally convinced that Jesus rose from the dead and that nothing done for him is wasted. Like, it's all meaningful forever because we're going to be with him forever. And so we are just living this life, like looking at the finish line saying, man, I just want to get there. I just want to get to Jesus and hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Guys, nothing we do for Jesus is wasted. So it changes the way that we live here and now because it's all for him, because we give our lives to him. And that leads to this last implication of the resurrection. It's this: Jesus demands a response. Like, there is no more important decision that you will make in your life than what you do with Jesus. All right, listen, like, he claimed to be God, and he asked his followers to give their lives to him, and then he was crucified, and according to historical accounts, he rose again. And guys, here's the deal. If that's true, the most important thing that's ever happened for your life is the resurrection of Jesus. And the only logical response, if those events are true, is to give our lives to him, to live our lives from him. And guys, here's what we need to understand. There really is not a middle ground. Because Jesus either got out of the grave or he didn't, which means that this is either the most important thing that's ever happened in all of human history or it's not important at all. And it means that either you will live your life for him or you won't. It's like, imagine you get this official looking letter in the mail saying some distant relative of yours died, and they left you millions and millions of dollars, right? You might be skeptical, but here's what you would do, right? You would try to figure out if this letter was legit while trying not to give any weird people your social security number, right? That's what you do. And then, at the end of the day, you'd make a decision, right? Your decision would either be to cash in on this inheritance or to throw this letter away, right? But here's what you're not doing. You're not going to frame the letter, put it on your wall, and chalk it up to as like a nice gesture and do nothing with it, right? That doesn't make sense in this case. Why? Because this is something that demands a response. It's the same thing with Jesus. I mean, C.S. Lewis, theologian, he talks about how the life of Jesus cannot be a moderately important historical event, because the one thing Jesus can't be is just a good moral teacher. Right, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. Right, he was either a liar who conned a bunch of people into giving their lives for him, or a lunatic who did too many drugs and started seeing things and really believed he was God but wasn't. But if neither of those explanations are sufficient, then he must be Lord. Like, he must be Lord of all. So there are two ways that you can respond to Jesus' resurrection, and it's, you can either declare him Lord and live your life for him, or you won't. But here is the offer. Here is the offer that stands to you. He says, "Come to me and receive as a gift forgiveness and freedom and victory over death and meaning in your life. These things are offered to you, but they demand a response. Like for you to declare him Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I want to give you an opportunity to declare him Lord today. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me. Listen, the Christian life is not ultimately about getting a second chance. It's not about trying harder. It's not about getting your act together, but it's all about what this Savior has done for you. And in his resurrection, Jesus purchased our salvation so that we could receive it as a gift, free of cost. And maybe you're in here today and you realize, man, I'm like Christina, where I have been running from God. And what you need to hear is that, man, that God's offer to you still stands. All right, please come. Or maybe, man, you've just been spending time just trying to fix yourself for so long and you're starting to realize, man, I don't actually know if I can do this on my own, but I need help. According to this, it's like, man, that what you need is the freedom that's found in Jesus. Or maybe you've been spending your life building sandcastles, right? And they feel significant right now, but if you're honest, you know that they're about to be washed away. And you want to give your life to something more. Guys, wherever you're at, like whichever one of these describes you, the answer that you are looking for is found in Jesus. Because when you declare him Lord, like when you live your life for him, he says, hey, all those things will be yours and more. So I just want to give you the opportunity to declare him Lord. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to voice a prayer. Amen, amen. If any of that described you, man, I would just love if you join me in this prayer. You just pray alongside me silently in your heart. But I want to voice a prayer for you because I do not want you to miss the opportunity to make a decision to say, no, Jesus, you are Lord. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you saw me in my sin. God, and you did not let me stay there, but you sent Jesus to come and to die and to be raised again. God, we praise you for the fact that Jesus got out of the grave. And so, God, today I declare you Lord of all, and specifically, I declare you Lord of my life. I give you my life as the only one who is worthy to receive it, God, and I will live for you. Father, I pray for everyone in here who just prayed that prayer. God, that the seeds of the gospel that you have planted would take root and multiply to bear fruit in their lives. God, that we would see lives transformed with the power of Jesus. God, we are grateful for who you are, that you are a God who saves. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer along with me, I'm going to ask you to just do one thing. Grab a Connect card and just fill out some of your information and then check off that I'm interested in learning more about following Jesus. Like, guys, here's the deal. We don't want this to be just a flash in the pan for you. Like, we want to have the opportunity to just have one conversation with you and help you figure out, hey, how can I get connected to environments and people where I can really foster this and grow in my journey with Christ? And so we would love to do that for you. So Connect card, check I'm interested in following Jesus, and then drop it in the offering bucket as it comes around, or you can take it to the welcome tent on the way out. Just hand it to somebody. Like, please, if you prayed that prayer, do not leave here without telling someone. As always, we're gonna respond in worship, and we're also going to have our prayer team down front. If God is stirring anything in your heart that you would want prayer for, we'd love to pray for you during this time. And so would you stand? Would you sing? Would you come? Let's respond.